Tell you, it was just a little bit more than 30-some years ago that I was planning a rather extraordinary Valentine's Day. Luann and I had just met in November. We'd gone on our first date in early January. And let me tell you, we were already head over heels. At least I was. With some help from a friend, I planned an epic adventure. That began early in the morning when Lou arrived to school to find her classroom just radically decorated. She was a grade school teacher at the time. The adventure continued throughout the day as her computer spat out various clues as to what was yet to come. It would eventually lead her and my friend's wife to a cassette tape. Remember cassette tapes? And they would have to put that tape into her car's tape player and follow our timed instructions, being sure to hit pause anytime they came to a red light. It eventually led them to us and to the fancy dinner that we had prepared. My friend cooked steak and I made a lemon cheesecake. That hasn't happened again. We had planned, we had worked so hard. We wanted to pull off absolutely the best thing we could in the way of a fun adventure and some delicious food. Man, it was quite the production. It took a lot of effort to pull it off. It's really too bad I didn't know that Lou just really doesn't like lemon. And she really didn't want an adventure. The girls would have really very much rather preferred less time driving around wondering if they were on the right road at all and more time actually being with us. They were very gracious about our misguided endeavor, as such badly misguided efforts are rarely so very richly rewarded. Usually when you aim at the wrong target, you don't get the prize. Well, you know, what actually is quite tragic is that most people spend their whole lives with a seriously inaccurate perception of reality. And because of that, their choices, their priorities, their pursuits in this life are fatally misplaced. Most people live their lives thinking that the goal of this life is nothing more than just trying to maximize their personal fulfillment, their enjoyment, their happiness. But reality, according to God's word, is that a day will come when we will stand before the God who made us and everything that exists. And then at the end of this life, those topics of personal fulfillment and enjoyment and happiness, they won't even come up. And missing the mark on that day will be grievously catastrophic. So, instead of living this life in the pursuit of pleasure or ease or amusement, you and I, we ought to try to find out what it is that God has made us for, and what it is that he wants from us. Psalm 24, our text for this morning, provides us with just such a perspective switch. There, King David describes a reality that very few today seem to perceive, and he asks the question and gives us the answer that really matters. So grab your Bibles. Open to Psalm 24. And when you find Psalm 24, will you do this? Will you stand with me? I'll read God's word. And as always, I encourage you to follow along. Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning we could stop, we could consider, we could reflect upon the truths that you have spoken to us through David. God, that we could understand, and God, that we would respond to what it is that you are saying to us. Have your hand upon us and upon this time, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, again this morning, we come to a psalm that is, in a sense, multi-layered. And so our study of it must as well be multi-layered. Once again, we will consider not only the situation that prompted David to write this psalm, and of course, we will also look at how it speaks to us today. But we will also need to consider a rather multifaceted prophetic aspect of what it is that we've just read. It's universally agreed that this psalm was very likely originally written and sung on the occasion of King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, as is recounted for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It was quite a celebration as they moved this gold-covered box, which was the place where God chose to manifest his presence to his people, as they brought it into the city in order to keep it near to them, as they sought themselves to come near to the Lord their God. They were celebrating, they were worshiping, their eyes were on the Lord, and their hope was that they would please him. And even though the whole idea of a golden box where God would show himself is a bit odd to us in our day and in our way of thinking about God, yet there's still much that we can see and we can learn from this scene. Because you and I, we too are seeking to draw near to our God. We're seeking to please him, to know him. And even beyond all of that, there is a sense in which this psalm gives us a glimpse of things that are even yet to come. That day when our Savior will return to that same city yet again. Well, let's get started. Verse 1, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. So this psalm asserts what is, for far too many people these days, the rather astonishing, or to them, appalling idea that not only is there actually a God who created everything that exists, but beyond that, because he created it all, he also owns it all. And for many, the greatest shock in all of that is the realization that you and I, whether we acknowledge it or not, are a part of what God created, and therefore, we too are owned by God. We don't belong to ourselves. We actually belong to the Lord. It seems to me that the core value of our sin nature is sublimely expressed by every two-year-old who's ever looked their parent in the eye and said some version of, "You not the boss of me." Not that my kids ever said something like that. It's not just two-year-olds either, is it? anytime anyone is told what to do, anytime we're told that we can't do something, or we're told to do something that, well, quite honestly, we just don't want to do, there's an inner two-year-old crying out, "You not the boss of me." And whether it's a parent, a teacher, a boss, a government official, it doesn't matter who it is. We resist authority because we want to be sovereign and self-determinant. But the truth is, we're not. In the end, we are all accountable to God. We will be found liable for our lives, for our words, even for our motives. The Bible says it quite plainly, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. There it says that it is appointed for people to die once. So you live your life, and then what? What comes after that? Well, the writer of Hebrews puts it plainly, and after this, judgment. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? What will that judgment be about? At 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul tells us this, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." How we've lived this life. On that day, as Romans 3:23 tells us, we will all be found guilty of sin. And no one will be innocent. No one will pass muster on that day. And as Romans 6:23 clarifies, the penalty for being guilty will be death. Not annihilation, by the way, that's something else entirely. It will be death, which is eternal separation from God, who is himself the sole source of all life and light. And the only way to escape that is to live a life of absolute perfection, complete sinlessness, which, by the way, it's already too late for all of us, especially since we are born as sinners. The exception, of course, is for those who surrender their lives to Jesus and who are cleansed by his sacrificial death and who are clothed by his perfect righteousness. It is as if Christ himself stands in our place on that day, because he does. The choice is ours. We may choose to stand before God ourselves, and we will be condemned. Or we can surrender to Jesus and allow him to stand in our place and to clothe us with his righteousness. You and I, who have surrendered to the Lord, really, we are twice his. We are his because, as Genesis 1 tells us, he made us. And secondly, we are his because he has redeemed us. 1 John 2:2 says this, he himself, God himself, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're not your own, for you were bought, you were purchased at a price. Or, as David puts it here, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. Now, don't get thrown off by verse 2. David is not here making a scientific claim about the structure of our planet, okay? He's pointing us back to the creation narrative, back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Specifically, I would say to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which reads as follows, "And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." So here, David is reminding us that God created everything. First, the watery depths, and then out of that, the land, and eventually, us. Now, if you're wondering why it is that God would choose to describe creation like this, I would say that one possibility is that since so many of the ancient mythologies of that time presented the sea as being this chaotic, uncontrollable power that even the gods could not subdue, that this was a way of describing creation that communicated very clearly that Yahweh, the one true God, was God Almighty overall, infinitely more powerful than even the sea which he created and out of which he drew the land. He is, as David will later title him, the King of Glory. And so, since God is all powerful, and since we are accountable to him, David now asks the one question that in the end will matter more than anything. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may, or who is allowed to, stand in his holy place? In other words, David is asking, what does God want from us? What is the standard to which he will hold us on that day? Well, as I said a moment ago, even though God's word clearly lays out the standard of moral and spiritual perfection, yet people these days often seem to just ignore that and live as if the standard were, well, just something else, anything else. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, we meet a man by the name of Nicodemus. He's a great example. He was one of the religious leaders. He came from a tradition that believed that God wanted religious excellence. That's what God wanted, keeping the law, following the rules, and all of that. And then a little bit later in chapter 4, we meet the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember her. She seemed to think that, well, even if you didn't actually do the things that God said you should do, or not do the things God not said you shouldn't do, what really mattered was that you worship at the right location and you belong to the right group. And then in John chapter 18, we meet Pilate, the ultimate skeptic. He seemed to think that, honestly, there just is no way to know what God wants from us, or even to know what truth itself is. Many today live as if God just wants you to do your best, or at least to try to do better than, you know, those really bad people in other places. John chapter 4, and verse 24, Jesus responds to the Samaritan woman. And he says this, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, there is an answer that you can know, a truth that is definitive. And it isn't about where you worship, and it isn't something that you can accomplish yourself. It's something that must be obtained spiritually. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, there beginning in verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Well, what's that about? What is Jesus referencing here? He's talking about back in Israel's history when they were traveling through the wilderness and they began to be bitten by these vipers, these poisonous snakes. And in order to rescue them, God had Moses hold up high where they could see it a symbol that if they would just look to it, putting their faith in what God told them to do, that they would not be harmed. And so too, in much the same way, back to John 3, the Son of Man, that is Jesus, must be lifted up so that we can look to him, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What God wants is for us to put our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus by surrendering to him. Now, some of you are thinking, ha, gotcha, hold on. You forgot that you're in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. David couldn't put his faith in Jesus because Jesus hadn't come yet. Well, understand something. In Acts chapter 4, there in verse 12, when Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved, speaking of the name of Jesus, He actually really meant that. Salvation is found only in Jesus. You and I, we are saved by putting our faith in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. David, Abraham, and all the rest, they were saved when they put their faith in what God was yet to do, as represented by the sacrifices they offered that pointed them to that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, God incarnate, upon the cross. Salvation is always and only obtained by grace and through faith in Jesus. Now, salvation isn't just about holding the right theology, though that certainly does matter a whole lot. And it's not just about saying the right words, repeating the right words, though in knowing what to say to the Lord, that matters as well. It's not about being in the right church, though that probably does help quite a bit. And it's not just about looking like everything's good. It is entirely possible to have great theology, to say all the right things, to be in an awfully good church, to look outwardly like everything's good. In other words, to be quite religious and not to be surrendered to Jesus, not in the least. Let me tell you, friends, if your faith in Jesus does not completely alter how you live, or if you're choosing to live your life in decided, chosen opposition to what Jesus calls us to do, let me warn you, you're playing a religious game. Don't do that. It ends in death. Surrender yourself. Hold nothing back. Let Jesus have control over every aspect of who you are. And when you choose that, when you choose to surrender yourself to Jesus, there's a change that's going to come. And the result is that you are going to end up looking like what we read in verse 4 about who it is and can come into God's presence. Look at verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and is not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You know, it doesn't matter if you're talking about you and me or the Apostle Paul or King David or even Abraham. Our salvation and the subsequent transformation that takes place after coming to the Savior, they come through faith and by God's grace. The transformation of who we are is not something that you or I can accomplish on our own. It's not something that we earn or that we do in order to earn salvation, but it is rather something that God does in us as subsequent to, as a result of us putting our faith, us coming to a place of wholehearted surrender to Jesus. That's how it worked for Abraham. Did you know that? Romans chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham did not achieve righteousness, so impressed God that God said, I guess I'll save you. But rather, Abraham put his faith in God and it was credited to him is righteousness. And when it says that Abraham believed God, it doesn't mean that he believed in God. No. He believed God. He believed him, and we could see that because he obeyed him. He obeyed him even when God asked him to do something radical and costly. Every last one of us, we are saved as we are. Well, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It comes to us by God's grace when we put our faith in Jesus. But God does not leave us as we are. He begins a process of transformation within us. And that change, sometimes that change is miraculous and instantaneous. There's a difference that people can see from a mile away. And more often, it's a gradual process of growth that takes place over many years. Other times, it's a hard grind. It's just a hard grind. But when we surrender ourselves, God begins to reshape us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, "In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." To give your bodies as a sacrifice on the altar. That's a picture of full surrender. Surrender the whole of your life to the Lord. That's holy and pleasing to God. That's what true worship of God is. He says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So this surrender, it leads to transformation. Surrender is the thing that instigates this transformation that is empowered by God and comes to us through faith. As Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Aren't you glad it doesn't say through the sweat of your brow? Aren't you glad it doesn't say that the righteousness of God comes to you through years of painful, arduous labor? But no, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's just true. It's how it works, both for the righteousness of Christ that we are credited with that makes us saved. And it's true of the righteousness that God builds into us as he sanctifies and transforms us. It's a work of grace that those who worship Jesus inevitably, irresistibly begin to act and to look more and more like Jesus. As David says here, we will have clean hands. In other words, our actions are changed, the things that we do, and we'll have a pure heart. Our motives begin to change. And we won't appeal to what is false. In other words, truth will matter to us. We'll have integrity. You know, the phrase here, has not appealed to what is false, could also be translated a little bit less literally as has not lifted up his soul to an idol. The Hebrew word that means false is often also used to refer to idols, which are false gods. And so the person who worships God will no longer look to the false idols of this world. They will no longer endure deception or dishonesty, but they'll become people of spiritual integrity. Notice that what takes place is both an inner and an outer transformation. It impacts both our heart and our behavior. It's not like the Pharisees whose outward behavior was spotless, but whose hearts were full of hate and greed. And it's not like the person who is kind and the world would say they're good-hearted, but who unrepentantly violates God's moral standards. No. It's both an inward and an outward transformation. It's both clean hands, changed behavior, and clean heart, right motives. That's the transformation that the Lord brings into our lives. You know, the way that we live our lives, it's a reflection of the reality, or in some cases, the illusion of our fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, rather bluntly says that if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we continue on the path of darkness, we have settled on this path, then we are lying and not practicing the truth. A God-honoring, righteous life is always the eventual result of the sanctifying work of God's Spirit that comes to those who are saved. And that allows us to enjoy fellowship with God. By the way, you and I should never be stupid enough to take credit for the work that the Lord has done within us. We gotta keep in mind, it's all about grace. You and I, we should have absolutely no spiritual pride. It's the most ridiculous thing that a Christian can ever have, because true righteousness is nothing that that we earn. Isaiah says that our righteousness is like a filthy rag. You can study that out yourself to find out just how gross the Lord thinks our righteousness is that we come up with. But rather, true righteousness is a gift that is given to us by God. As Isaiah 61:10 says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. It's not something I've accomplished, but it's something the Lord has given to me. That's what David points to here, that the one who has put their trust, their faith in the Lord, he receives from the Lord righteousness. This obedient life that David points us to here, it is the result of what God is doing within us. It is the result of God clothing us in his righteousness when we put our trust in him. It's a mistake, obviously, to ever say that we can earn our salvation through our own efforts. We get that. But it is just as big of a mistake to think that any transformation of our lives, that this change that has taken place within us, it transforming our sin-bound, carnal dumpster fire of a life into a spirit-empowered, righteous life of worship, that we can gain any credit for that. We can't. It is all God's work. Verse 6, David writes, such is the generation of those who inquire of him, that is of the Lord, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. God of Jacob. And then he says, Selah. They don't bother to translate it. That's a Hebrew transliteration. It's just English letters, Hebrew word, because they're not entirely sure what it means, but most scholars are convinced that it basically means you should really stop and think about this. Don't just go on to the next line. Don't just keep moving. Stop and pause and think about this. Jeremiah 29:13. The Lord promises, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. You and I were to seek the Lord. And it's not to be a casual, half-hearted thing, but we are to intensely and passionately and wholeheartedly seek the Lord. And when we do that, God promises that he will reveal himself to me. We're to be a generation like Jacob, who, as Genesis 32 tells us, wrestled with God and would not quit until God blessed him. He clung to the Lord and pled with him to bless him. You know, what it makes me think of is years and years ago when I come home and the kids would come and greet me. And what do the kids always do? They sit on your feet. They grab hold of your leg like a little leech. And they won't let go. And you're tired. You've been working all day. And you're just trying to get to the couch. And they won't let go. It doesn't matter what. And you try to shake them off. They just think that's fun. And they just cling on to you. And I think that's what it was like when it says that Jacob wrestled God. I don't think God was like intimidated by Jacob. You know, I almost pinned God that one time, you know. I think Jacob is just clinging to the Lord, and he's begging, God, will you bless me? Will you bless me? And that's what our pursuit of the Lord is to be. We're just to grab on and to ask him to meet us. You know, God did bless Jacob. He blessed him in an incredible way, changing his name from Jacob to Israel, changing his name. It insinuated that God changed the very core of Jacob's character. Jacob's name, by the way, if your name's Jacob, I'm sorry, truly sorry for you. That name means supplanter or trickster. You know, think of Gollum from Lord of the Rings. You know, it's just, It's someone who is not to be trusted. So name your child not to be trusted. And God took Jacob and he changed his name to Prince of God. That's what he does with us. Changes, transforms the core of our being. Friends, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Grab on. Don't let go. Beg him to change you. Let him transform the very core of your character. Entrust yourself entirely to him. Seek his face. More than anything, come to truly know him. More than anything, seek to know Jesus deeply. Here, as we come to the end of the psalm, I picture David leading the procession, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. They're celebrating, they're singing, they're worshiping, and there they come and they stand before the enormous gates of the city of Jerusalem. And coming to the gate, David cries out, "Lift up your head, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in," not referring to himself, but referring to the God whose presence was manifested there upon the Ark of the Covenant. And the guards on the wall might have replied, "Who is this King of glory?" And I can hear David answering, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And then again, as we've seen in the Psalms, the important things get repeated. And so verse 9, almost a word-for-word repetition of verse 7, "Lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in." And again, the guards on the wall reply, "Who is he, this King of glory?" And David again answers, "The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory." By repeating this exchange word for word, the psalm emphasizes that this is an important moment. It was an important moment for David and for his people as they celebrated having God's ark, his presence there with them in the city. But I think it also points forward to two other moments of even greater importance. Ancient rabbinical sources say all sorts of things. But this seems reasonable. They tell us that in the Jewish liturgy, that Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, on Sunday. So it very well could have been, and some are convinced that it was so, that 2,000 years ago, on that spring Sunday just before Passover, that this psalm was being declared there in Jerusalem just as the Savior made his way riding upon a donkey into the city for that final time, cheered by the crowds, laying palm branches on his path, and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That makes me think of the next time that Jesus will enter Jerusalem, when he returns to rule and to reign. Zechariah 14:4 tells us that on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half. And so we read in the Old Testament that when the Messiah returns, when he comes, he will come and he will land upon the Mount of Olives. Phenomenal things will happen, and he will enter the city again. He will enter through the eastern gate, the golden gate, the gate that the Muslims today have bricked off, completely closed off. It won't be closed on that day. And the gates will open and the King of glory will come in. And as verse 9 of Zechariah 14 tells us, on that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth, and the Lord alone and his name alone. And the whole world will know him as the King of glory. Dear friends, I urge you to choose today, not just in words, not just as an outward show, to choose today to surrender yourself and your living completely to him. To choose to let him change your heart, to radically transform your motives and your behavior, the whole of your life. Choose today to embrace that which will be brought upon the whole earth, as Philippians 2, 10 and 11 reminds us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, King David writes, Selah. We really should stop and think about this. Father, I pray that today we would not just move on. Our minds would not just click over to the next thing, but God, that we would ponder what we've read. That we would reflect upon what it is that you have said to us. And God, that we would respond to you. Respond in worship. We'd respond in surrender. Renewal. That we would seek your face. That we would know the King of Glory. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.